Well, you don't have to raise your hands for this, but did any of you not have a busy week? It's amazing how, I guess it helps the time go by quickly. That seems to be a feature of our lives as well. But there's just so much to do. Oftentimes members will kind of come to me a little bit apologetically after services and say something like this. They'll say, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I had a terrible time staying awake today in services. And then they'll use some excuse like, I had an exhausting week and I'm just worn out. But I can believe that. I'm sure that we all can identify with it. In fact, I understand completely. If I wasn't standing up here, I might be nodding off myself. So I know how difficult it is sometimes to recover from the challenges and the busyness that we are involved in every week. Because of that, most people just simply don't get as much sleep as they really need. Our society is basically 24/7, is nonstop, always going. Thanks to the Sabbath, most of us have a schedule more that's more like about 18-6, where we're 6 days a week going most of the time. And it is exhausting, isn't it? It's been estimated that in the last century, in the last 100 years, the average amount of sleep that a person gets has been reduced by 2 hours. I would say that's probably at least. I mean, if you go back 100 years, we had the light bulb, but only just. And frankly, I blame this whole overwork thing on Thomas Edison. Because when he got that silly light bulb working finally, and I think, what, he took 800 tries or whatever it was. But when he finally got it working, night was banished. And now we don't have to stop. We just turn the light on and keep going. According to the National Sleep Foundation, there's no magic number that describes or will enumerate the number of hours of sleep that we should get. It depends on our age, depends on our health, other considerations as well. But there are some general guidelines about how much sleep is really necessary. A newborn, up to age 2 months or so, typically will sleep up to 18 hours a day. And that's really pretty much what they do. They eat and they take care of what they ate and they sleep. Usually those 6 hours that they're awake are the same hours that their parents are trying to sleep. But that's another problem. An infant between 3 and 11 months typically would sleep or would need 14 to 15 hours of sleep. A toddler up to the age of 3 should get about 12 to 14 hours of sleep. And of course, up to this point and even the next category up to 5 years of age, some of the sleep comes in the form of naps during the day. A preschooler, 3 to 5, should get 11 to 13 hours of sleep, would be healthy for them. And after that, it starts to get kind of tricky, because one thing that happens is as children grow older, they tend to be, you know this, they tend to be more active late in the day. So a school-aged child, say 5 to 10, really needs 10 or 11 hours of sleep each night to be healthy, but try to get a 10-year-old to go to bed at 8 o'clock, and so it can be challenging. And for teenagers, it's probably even more challenging to get them to wind down as the day comes to a conclusion. Really, they should get between 8.5 and 9.5 hours of sleep every night, but good luck with that. When our daughter was in high school, and this might be the case for some of you as well. She had to be at her bus stop to catch her school bus at 6:30 in the morning. And that was because they use the same buses, of course, to haul the different kids, the different levels, different schools. And so they start with the high schoolers and get them to school first. And, of course, being a young girl, young teenager, she had to do her hair every morning. And so she was typically up and around. She had to be active as early as 5 o'clock or so every morning during the week. And that really and she didn't get to bed all that early the night before for other reasons. But it's hard. It's difficult. And when we become adults, anything 18 plus, we still need 7 to 9 hours of sleep. Most of us probably don't approach that upper end. But hopefully we are making an effort to get the sleep that we need, because it's part of our health to get adequate sleep. Every hour we miss goes into a collection called sleep deprivation. And pretty soon, if that account gets up there too high, then we have some very serious issues that we have to deal with. But one thing is for sure, if we don't get enough sleep, and if we don't get everything accomplished in our lives that we want to, it's not for lack of effort. People work very hard, and they put a lot of effort into their responsibilities. According to one survey, the average American earns 13 days of vacation per year. That's about 2.5 weeks. But the average Japanese worker earns 25 days of vacation per year. And here's one reason why Europe is in such difficulty. An average Italian, this is as of 2 years ago, earns 42 days a year. I say earns, is given 42 days a year of vacation, over 8 weeks of paid vacation. Sometimes we conclude or we actually are told that the American worker is less productive than workers in other parts of the world. Statistically, that's simply not true. Americans work harder than and are very industrious than most other nations. Even though we earn comparatively less vacation per year, something like 1/4 of Americans don't even use the vacation they have coming. And so it's live in a very driven and work-oriented society. I'm always amazed at the effort that our teenagers put into school. We have a little ceremony at the prom each year where we recognize the accomplishments of the high school graduates. And I'm always amazed, again, at how much they've managed to accomplish, the activities they've been involved in, the awards that they've won, the grade point average that they've been able to put together during those 4 years in high school. Many of our high school students take advanced placement classes, and some of them even take college classes while still going to high school. Some are in a very competitive situation, trying to qualify for scholarships so they can get into the college they want to, so they can work even harder. But hard work is part of our lives. It's something that really, for most of us, comes very naturally. It's something that we have learned and practiced all of our lives. It's a scriptural principle. Turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs, the 10th chapter. We'll read verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 10, verse 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. So Solomon collected here, among his other proverbs, these that remind us or teach us about diligence, and that one must be truly a hard-working individual in order to attain financial success. Now, of course, wealth is not our goal, but the principle is that hard work is necessary in order for us to achieve success. And it's a lesson we're all well aware of. Paul made really a startling statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 10. You wonder what, we're in this election cycle right now. I wonder what would happen if one of the presidential nominees were to make this kind of a statement. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, that is a very strong statement. We know that we live in a society where people, in some categories of people at least, expect to be taken care of. Paul is saying, if you don't work as you can, now obviously there are those who are not in a position to and who need help. But if you can work, but you won't work, Paul says, don't come to me for help. You don't deserve to eat. That's an extremely strong statement. Drop down to verse 12. He says, now those who are such, that is those who are disorderly and those who are busybodies, those who aren't working, he's described in verse 11, those who are like that, we command and exhort through Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. As we sometimes have said to our kids in the past, get a job. Get out there and work and earn your own. Again, work and providing for our, taking care of our own responsibilities is something that we're accustomed with. You've heard the phrase the Judeo-Christian work ethic. It's part of the fabric of our society, part of the foundation of it, but through our religions, through our culture, through our history. Work is pretty much hardwired into us. And yet, for all that we do, for all the sleep we miss, for all the busyness that we're involved with, we all experience the frustration that we don't get everything done that we'd like to. Everything done that perhaps even we need to. There are some things that we just simply have to let slide. Some corners we have to cut. Unfortunately, one of those corners sometimes is sleep, which is not necessarily always the best decision. So this afternoon, I want to emphasize the underlying key that will help us be sure that our work, that our diligence, that our efforts will be meaningful and successful. I wish I could give you 3 points on how to get everything done, but I can't do that. But I can give you 1 point that will help you to understand, and if we apply this principle, this point, everything else that we do set our hand to will be much more likely to be meaningful and successful. That in part depends on what we set our hands to do. But the point is the key to make our efforts successful. It's the part of our lives where it is the most important to be diligent. Now, I'm not going to suggest we be less diligent in some areas so that we can be more in others. That's a choice that we will all make in terms of what we need to accomplish. However, diligence in this particular area will, again, assure us of success in what we do set out to accomplish. Turn with me then to Psalm 127. You might even be disappointed when you read what this principle is, because really it's something that we're familiar with. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. It's a lesson, again, that we're very familiar with, and it is the title for the sermon this afternoon, Unless the Lord Builds the House. They labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. This is talking about someone who works so hard that he sacrifices his sleep, and God says through this passage that that's really not necessary. It's vain to get up early, to stay up late, and to worry because God gives his beloved sleep. But the point would be that God gives that peace of mind and that success and that accomplishment to those who make him a partner in what they're doing, so that the Lord is building the house. Now this psalm, as you continue on through verses 3 through 5, is about families and about how God blesses families, sends his blessing to them. Families are at the center of our lives in large part. We spend our lives building our home or our household, and the family unit is something that takes much of our time. But the opening verses emphasize that all that effort is futile and pointless unless God is involved, unless God is blessing our efforts. The word labor that's used here in verse 1, they labor in vain, the word labor comes from a Hebrew word that means to toil to the point of exhaustion. Sometimes I think that probably describes our lives, doesn't it? That we work ourselves, we have a phrase, we work ourselves to the bone. We put everything into what we're trying to accomplish. And much of it, I'd say most of it, is very important in things that we do need to focus on and to accomplish, but it's exhausting. And sometimes we just feel worn out from it. It's hard work and we have to be dedicated to accomplish it, but unless we take an approach that is meaningful and proper, all that effort, it says here in this scripture, will be in vain. Unless God is behind it, unless God is part of it. Now you'll see as we continue on that what we're talking about here is essentially a frame of mind. It's an orientation or a perspective on life. We do work and we must work diligently. And life itself and our own values and what we know we need to accomplish and the responsibilities we have will require us to work at that level. But as we do so, part of our thought process, that approach or perspective, must be that we are looking to and relying on God for his blessing of our efforts. Without that, then this psalm assures us that our efforts will be in vain. The word vain means pointless in this case, or useless, or meaningless. God is certainly not against human effort. We saw in verse 2 that it says it's vain to rise up early and sit up late. God's not against us working the hours that we sometimes do to accomplish what is necessary. But if we work to the exclusion of God's blessing, either based on pride or faith or lack of faith or just simply being too busy to focus our minds properly, then that kind of effort just doesn't work. The word bread of sorrow, or the phrase bread of sorrow, is translated in other versions as the bread of anxious toil. In other words, that hard-earned sustenance that we gain through our efforts is described here in the New Revised, or in the New King James, as the bread of sorrow. So the clear lesson that we're emphasizing here this afternoon is that we must seek God's blessing on our efforts. Because if it's just our own, then it will fail. It will not be of value. And that includes our efforts in a spiritual sense, our efforts for personal growth. Some have commentaries speculate that this psalm, since there's a distinct difference between verses 1 and 2 and then verses 3 through 5, that perhaps this was fragments of two psalms put together into one because of the difference in the content. The first two verses compared to the last three. That's possible, but there's also a more general understanding of this psalm, which I think would account for the difference between the two parts. If you notice at the top of the psalm, it says it's a song of ascents. In other words, there were a number of psalms that the Jews would sing or repeat as they were approaching Jerusalem for the holy days. And this psalm is among those psalms of ascent or of approaching toward Jerusalem. And then it says, of Solomon. The phrase of Solomon does not necessarily mean that Solomon wrote this psalm. The commentary that I read, the Sansino, points out that this psalm more likely was not written by Solomon himself, but the point is that Solomon came to mind in the context of this psalm because of his work in building the temple. Since he built the temple, which literally was God's house, this psalm seems to reflect his frame of mind in building the temple. Now, even more specifically, this psalm was very likely written during the time of Nehemiah. The author is not named, but it's likely that it was written during his time. Now, Nehemiah, you'll remember, was among those Jews who came from Babylon back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And then the walls around the city and the city of Jerusalem itself. When the Jews returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, there was a huge amount of work that needed to be done. A huge effort was about to be necessary in order to accomplish the task of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall, and rebuilding the city. But it would all be for nothing, as this psalm emphasizes, unless God were to bless their efforts. That they would not be able to succeed at this rebuilding effort unless God was there to give them both protection from the enemies around them and his blessing upon their efforts. Now, this was also a time when they returned from captivity, from Babylon, when these Jews would have been focused on building and establishing their families. And so the second half of the psalm would fit in very well with their sense of needing God's blessing upon their families so that they could become strong and establish once again and repopulate the land. But again, it would be necessary for God to give them that blessing. So looking at the psalm from that perspective, it fits together better. And the emphasis on building the house and upon a watchman guarding or watching over the city certainly is also very fitting when you consider the context and the situation when the people returned to rebuild the temple and the city. So with that thought in mind, let's look at an exhortation that the people were given during the time when they were rebuilding the temple and the city. And for that, we'll go to the book of Haggai. I'll give you a couple minutes to go to the book of Haggai. It's toward the end of the minor prophets, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. If you have trouble, find a six-year-old in the audience. They can help you find the book. They've memorized the Old Testament books. Haggai was a prophet, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, who we find was sent to the people of Judah to help them understand the importance of taking the right approach to this project of rebuilding the temple and of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. You'll remember that they were released and sent with a decree that they were to rebuild that temple And when they first returned to the land, they did begin the project, but they quickly lost momentum. You can read the story in Ezra and Nehemiah. We won't turn back to that full history, but you can see that they were surrounded by enemies, they were discouraged, and they were not following through on their initial responsibility of rebuilding the temple. And so God sent the prophet Haggai to them to help them to understand what they needed to do. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Thus speaks the Eternal of Hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." The people concluded that the house of God was something that, while they had returned to accomplish the rebuilding of, this was not the right time. There were other things that needed to be done that were more important. And so they set that aside, even though that was why they had been sent back to Jerusalem. Verse 3, the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, here's then God speaking to Judah through the prophet. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins?" Does that make any sense to you? Well, to the people of Judah, yeah, it did. They seemed to think that what would be most important would be for them to establish themselves first, to take care of their needs, and to go about maybe establishing places for them to live, we'll get to the temple when we have time, or when it is time. God said, "Is that the right perspective? Is that your attitude? Okay, well then, verse 5, let's see how this is working. Let's see whether your approach has been successful. Consider your ways," he says. "You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." Again, consider your ways. Think about it. What they were doing was to put all of their effort into taking care of themselves first, to build their homes to live in. They felt, apparently, that it was more important to establish the community first, and then, when everything else was in order, they would go back and work on the temple. Yet the harder they worked, the less they were getting done. They were working hard. They weren't lazy people. They were putting themselves into what they were doing, but they didn't have God's blessing because they weren't doing what God felt was most important. They never seemed to get ahead. It brings to mind some thoughts of our own efforts. Without God's blessing on our efforts, even if we're working diligently, then those lessons will fall, or those results will fall short. It's like the sign I used to have on my desk when I was in college. The hurrieder I go, the behinder I get. They worked as hard as they could, but they were not able to accomplish. They were not able to do what they wanted to get done. So God says to them, verse 7, "Consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified." Here's what happened to them. It says, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Eternal of Hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." And so that's why it goes on to say in verses 10 and 11 that God had withheld his blessings. So again, the general principle, I think, is very clear, that our efforts must be those that God will bless. And it has to do with the orientation and the priority of what it is that we are putting our efforts into. And when they're focused properly, God will bless them. And they will be successful. So we must have God's blessing on our efforts as we go about our lives. So now I want to take that general principle and apply it to two spiritual applications. I say spiritual applications because there are many other activities and requirements that we have in our lives that we are busy with. But if we put the spiritual and other activities in the right perspective, then clearly God will bless our efforts. So let's look at two building projects that we're involved in. Psalm 127, Haggai 1 are talking about building the temple. Let's look at a couple of building projects that we're involved in, that we put our effort into, and recognize that unless the Lord builds the house, we toil in vain. So the first point is, the first building project that we are part of, is that we are being built into the temple of God. The people of Judah had a physical building to erect. They had an actual edifice that they were constructing. And frankly, that's much easier than the construction of a spiritual temple. Turn back to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. As I said, this is part of our lives. It's not necessarily a distinct or separate effort, but it is part of the way that we approach and structure our lives, is to realize that we are being built into a spiritual temple. Chapter 2, verse 19. Up to this point, Paul has been dealing primarily with a Gentile church. Now, there's some Jews who are part of the church, but the church at Ephesus was primarily Gentile. And Paul is speaking of their calling and their receiving of the Holy Spirit and their being saved from their sins, as we see earlier in chapter 2. And he comes to a conclusion. Therefore, he says in verse 19. So here's where he's been heading with all that he's said to this point. With all this in mind, he says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God's church is a household. God's church is being built and put together much as we saw in Psalm 127. It's a house that God is building. We are part of that household. And we're built on the foundation of the prophets, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. So a very solid foundation that we're built upon. The truth, the message, the work, the efforts of Jesus Christ himself, of the apostles and the prophets. That's our heritage. That's where we come from. In whom, verse 21, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Building a spiritual temple involves our personal commitment and our willingness to be shaped and brought together, to fit together as that holy temple of God. We must each do our part so that we will fit together. The Greek word here translated fitted together means to fit in a coherent and compatible manner. To fit in a coherent and compatible manner. Now, we're not all that compatible initially, are we? Not compatible with Jesus Christ, not compatible with one another, but there is some work that is done to shape us so that we do fit together. And that is something that is a building project that we must participate in. It becomes a place, ultimately, for God to dwell. We read in verse 22. God dwells with us and among us because we are being fitted and shaped together and growing into that holy temple. This is the house that God is building. And we are active participants and members of it. As our efforts in life in general are focused on what we need to accomplish, this should be something that is always part of our understanding and our realization that we are God's workmanship and that we are being crafted and blended and fitted together. As we participate in that and allow God to work in our lives in that way and do our part in it, then our lives are going to be much more than just meaningless activity. Our efforts will not be in vain, because as we saw in Haggai, we will be fulfilling God's will in our lives as we yield and are part of the construction of that spiritual temple. Now, it takes a lot of diligence on our part and a lot of effort, but it's something that is very meaningful and that God is accomplishing in us. We're fitted together by the bond of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. You know, if you read through the epistle of Ephesians with this thought in mind about the unity that God is creating in his family and in his church by the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll see that that's a theme that runs throughout this epistle. In chapter 4, verse 1, we see that we are fitted together, that we're made into these coherent and compatible elements of this temple by the work of the Holy Spirit. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. See, we're called to become part of this temple. And so that is the focus of our efforts, and it is something that we consider as we walk through our lives. Verse 2, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity of the Spirit, this bond of peace, helps us to be fitted together. And so that's what God is building. That's what he is developing, and we're all part of that spiritual construction process. So it's something that we participate in, something that requires our attention, our effort, and our diligence, and something that is always part of our lives, whatever else we're part of as well. Drop down to verse 11 here in this same context. It says that Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And there's a reason for that, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, for preparing God's people for their service, for service to God's church, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building of that temple. He created or provided for us a structure so that we could all be working together to be prepared to further strengthen and build the body. Goes a step further. How long? What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of being equipped in that way? So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The reason that God is going through this process, the building project that we are part of, is one in which we are to come to this level of unity of faith and unity of knowledge, to become mature and to aspire to the stature, the fullness of Christ, with Him as our example. So that's the second reason for the structure of the church. First is for the equipping of the saints. Second, till we come to this unity of faith and knowledge. And third is shown in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. This verse indicates that another step toward that maturity is our stability in doctrine. That the doctrine or the teaching of the church and our stability in it is an indication of that maturity. That we're no longer children, no longer tossed around by doctrines that are incorrect or invalid, no longer confused by other teachings, but that we are mature enough and stable enough to be unified in doctrine. It's kind of ironic or a difficulty in a very important way that doctrine, it turns out, can be very divisive. What people believe to be doctrine can be very divisive. And it's an indication in that case of a lack of maturity. But God is establishing us and strengthening us and leading us to a level of stability and maturity so that we're no longer subject to wrong teachings and wrong doctrines that introduce confusion and don't work toward the edification of the church. Because look at it as it continues here in verse 16, talking about Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So all this adds up, the preparation of the church for service, the strength in our unity of faith and knowledge, our stability in doctrine and understanding and in teaching, all works together to cause us to be edified or to be strengthened, and every part of the body does its work or does what it needs to do to support the rest of the body. That's quite a project, isn't it? That's quite a building that we not only are being shaped into, but we, in this case, are actually participating in the development of that structure. Requires a great deal of the spiritual qualities of humility and of patience and of love and a great deal of willingness to let God shape us and bring us together. We are being built into that temple, and our efforts in that regard will be successful to the extent that we allow Jesus Christ to lead us and to direct us and to bring us together. So that's a building project that we and the Father and Jesus Christ are involved in. Let's look at a second building project that we're also involved in, that we must be diligent about and where we must look to Jesus Christ and to the Father and to make sure that they are part of our efforts. We're also involved in building our own individual spiritual household. Our own individual spiritual household. And again, remember, unless the Lord builds the house, we will toil in vain. Turn to Luke chapter 6. See an example here that Christ gives of what he expects of us, how he would have us participate in this building project and receive his blessing in doing so. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. It says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" You hear a little bit of exasperation in that question. How can you call me your master and your Lord, but you won't do the things that I say? And you know, sometimes I can hear myself, hear parents talking to their kids with this kind of a tone. It's not that complicated. Why can't we just understand and do what we ask you to do? Well, Christ is speaking on a whole different level. It may be a similar kind of a question. Why don't you do the things that I tell you to do? So here, whoever comes to me, he says in verse 47, and he hears what I say, and he does them, I'll show you what he's like. Verse 48, he's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods came and the stream beat vehemently against the house, it did not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. We dig deep by our efforts to consistently and fully obey what Jesus Christ taught. That's how we dig deep. Sometimes that's an expression we use as well, to consider what's really important to us and to find the strength and the motivation to go forward. Some you might be told, just you got to dig deep and find that core strength and move forward. That's what Christ is talking about. That to receive his blessing, to receive the strength that we need in his life when life gets vehement, and it does, then we gain that strength by putting our efforts into putting God, putting the teachings of God at the very front of our lives. Thinking about what God's blessing, or seeking God's blessing on our efforts, sometimes even leads us to think more carefully about what it is we're doing. If we're busy about certain things in life, doing things that are taking a lot of our time, part of this orientation, part of this frame of mind I'm talking about, would say, okay, we step back and we say, is this really what God wants me to be doing? Or am I doing this in the way that's going to please God by the efforts that I'm putting into it? We dig deep and we look for that solid foundation of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And we put our effort, our diligence, into being certain that we do our best to live that way. So based on what we've been talking about here today, we see that what must come first in our lives, as Judah had to learn, as Haggai instructed them, if we really want the blessing of God in our lives, then we must build that spiritual house. Of course, the house is a metaphor for life. We're building our life. We're building our character. We're establishing who we are in terms of, Christ compares it to a building of a house. You've seen some really sad pictures of houses after a storm has passed through. Now, sometimes it's not fair. I guess no house is going to withstand an F4 tornado. But some homes don't even survive through a much lower strength of wind because they're just not firmly established. They're not safe to live in. Is our life a safe place to be? Is that the kind of house and structure that we are putting together by putting God in the proper perspective as we go about accomplishing what we set our hand to do? I didn't plan to turn there. There's a parable in Luke chapter 12 about a rich man who had so much wealth he couldn't even store it all. So he had to tear down all of his warehouses and build bigger ones so that he could store all the wealth that he had gathered to himself. You know what? I'll bet he was a diligent man. I'll bet he was a hard worker. I'll bet he really devoted himself to his business, and that's why he was successful. But there was something seriously missing in his life. In the parable, he's told, "You fool, tonight your life will be taken." And so what? What was accomplished by all this diligence, by all this effort, by all this work? Nothing. God says, effectively, in an instant, your life is over. Too bad. And then he goes on to the conclusion where he says, let's look at it. Luke 12, verse 20. So it is, Luke 12:21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself. Oh, that takes diligence. You can see people all around us in this world who are just absolutely committed and devoted to their God, which is money or wealth. They're diligent, but the end is nothing unless we are rich toward God. In other words, unless we have learned that lesson of establishing who is most important and building what's most important in our lives. Again, I'll just refer to Luke 14. Beginning in verse 25, Christ lists a number of, he shows a number of descriptions of his disciples, of a faithful disciple. A faithful disciple is one who recognizes that his relationship with Christ is more important than with any other person. A faithful disciple is one who even puts Christ ahead of his own life. A faithful disciple is one who was willing to bear his burden in life and to continue to be faithful in spite of the difficulties. And then the last example begins in verse 28. Jesus said that a faithful disciple is like someone who sets out to build a house. And first of all, he considers what it's going to cost, what it's going to take. And then he's sure that he can finish the job. But we all set out, those of us who are baptized, many years ago, to begin building that house. To begin building that life. To begin establishing ourselves as part of the temple of God. And kind of mixing the two examples together. So the structure of our lives, that house, it's still under construction. But it takes an ongoing and continual effort. We can't walk away from it. We can't leave it abandoned. We have to continue building that structure. Not everyone is willing to do that. Some have walked away. But we must have the diligence and put forth the effort to continue with that personal construction project. And in order for it to be successful, as we heard in the sermonette, we need to stir up and put to work that Holy Spirit in our lives so that our efforts are focused on what God will accomplish in us. And we're not just spinning our wheels and exhausting ourselves. We're actually accomplishing the construction project of our personal life. And we're part of that construction project of the church. Let's consider one more verse back in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs, third chapter. And we'll read verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, we read, "Trust in the Eternal with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." We learn in life to put our complete trust in God, to learn from Him how to make proper judgments, how to use not our own human understanding, but use the understanding we can have through the work of God's Spirit. But we learn to put our trust in Him. God gave us a mind, and we have understanding. We can reason. We can come to conclusions. But that's, in some cases, just a human exercise or effort. we succeed to the point that we trust in God, that we look to Him to build our life or build our house. How do we do that? Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. In other words, it's this frame of mind or this approach to life that I mentioned earlier, that we recognize that for whatever we do, be it something involved with getting an education or doing our job well or taking care of our household itself, whatever we set our hand to, whatever we are responsible for doing, we need and we look to God for His blessing. And He will allow and cause our efforts to be successful. They will not be in vain. But we must let God build the house. One thing we learn also is that God is not, thinking of acknowledging God in our lives, God is not just an incidental segment of life. Maybe sometimes when we set out to learn to the habit or the pattern of just say prayer and Bible study, we have this mindset that I've got to get in my prayer. I've got to get in my Bible study. Nothing wrong with getting it in. Nothing wrong with being sure that it's part of each day. But it's not an isolated segment of life. It's not just one more thing we have to do on our checklist of stuff that is exhausting to us. Instead, we come to understand the importance and the value of integrating God into every aspect of life. Whatever God, or whatever we are doing, we're looking to God for His blessing and for His direction. Now, one way we learn that is by and through consistent prayer, and by ongoing Bible study, and by meditation, and so on, by applying those elements of those tools of Christianity. But they themselves are not just isolated things on our to-do list. It becomes our thinking. It becomes the center of our lives. Putting God at the center of everything we do and everything that we decide and every effort that we make is what God is asking us to understand so that He can bless our efforts. One of Satan's most effective tactics is to get us so busy with life that we forget how to live. So busy doing things that life becomes a blur of responsibility and activity. Much of what we do is not necessarily even wrong. It might be necessary in our lives. But we can exhaust ourselves and run on our own energy, rather than, again, making sure that God is at the center of all of the work, the effort, the diligence that we are applying in our lives. You know, God, as I said, has us involved in a couple of different work or different building projects. To be built into a group of people who are unified in our service to one another, in our effort to learn more about and be like Jesus Christ, in our understanding and application of teaching and of doctrine in our lives, to truly be unified by the bond of the Holy Spirit, and to build our lives, the structure of our life, our household, so to speak, so that it is fashioned after God's purpose. And we are making progress toward being the people that He wants us to be. But guess what? Both of those are impossible. Neither of those can be accomplished unless the Lord builds the house.